In beginning, there are a couple of introductory thoughts that I want to present to you, let you know basically what we're going to be doing with our study. As you'll note up on the board, the first section of our study on apologetics is going to be on the topic of Bible inspiration. Actually, we're going to spend all of our time tonight, most probably, in an introduction with regard to apologetics and the basis of our faith. We're going to discuss that in some detail. And I'm not going to try to go through the material rapidly. This is a pretty extensive study, and I want to take my time with it, make sure that we all have a thorough understanding of each of these things. And we'll also be preparing some other booklets as time goes on. But you'll notice, with regard to the actual purpose of the class, it is twofold. To establish the truthfulness, the validity of the Bible text, the claims that are made in Scripture concerning God, concerning the creation of the universe, concerning the creation of man, concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, we're wanting to establish those things. Secondly, with regard to this, to be able to answer arguments that others may make, concerning contentions that the Bible is not valid, the Bible is not true. We want to examine such arguments. We want to refute those types of things and spend our time doing that. And I think that it will be a beneficial... Here, Josh, thank you.
Thank you.
That's all I've got to let. All right. Okay, and... So that's what we're going to be doing is basically establishing our own faith, but also studying so that we'll be better equipped to answer individuals who might ask questions. And by the way, when you talk about individuals who you would refer to as skeptics, we want to be careful not to besmirch the character or motivation of individuals who have questions concerning our faith. There is nothing that is found in the text of 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, that indicates anything other than a willingness to respond to the questions that are raised. Some individuals are very antagonistic toward faith. Some are very antagonistic toward Christian faith, specifically. And when I say that, I'm referring not only to atheists and evolutionists, secular skeptics, but also individuals from different faiths. And different religions, for example, the Islam religion would be perhaps the preeminent example of that in our times. They're very antagonistic toward the people of the book, and of course the radical Islamists are actually of a mind to seek to destroy not only Christianity as a religion, but to kill if they do not convert those who claim to have faith in Jesus Christ. So there are some who would be very antagonistic toward us, others who are seekers of truth and have open minds, and in the questions that they're asking are looking for evidence. And I think that we can supply such evidence to individuals who have an open mind, but that's the contention that we make as we begin this class. It is something that we need to seek to establish through the arguments that are used. Now, having said that, I will point out very quickly that not everything that we talk about is going to be, in and of itself, an argument that will convince a skeptic. Some things will be more beneficial in the building of our own faith. Others may be arguments that would be useful in seeking to answer perhaps positions or contentions that skeptics make. So it's going to be a little bit varied depending upon the topic, depending on what we're covering at that particular time. But I want you to notice with regard to the topics that we're going to be covering, the first one, basically, the first bullet point covers the material that is found in this particular booklet that we're going to be discussing. We're going to be talking about various proofs, various contentions and evidences which lend credence to the Bible's claim that it is inspired. And the Bible does claim that it is inspired. Numerous places the Bible claims that it's inspired. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is the one that we quote most often, where the Apostle Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God We're going to define what that means, what inspiration is, and take the time to establish the Bible claims. And then we're going to look at certain evidences, validations of that claim that are taken from a number of different areas. The ones that we specifically will cover, and we'll have references to others as well. We're going to be talking about historical, geographical, and factual accuracy, and contrast the characteristics of Scripture in this regard as to other kinds of writings that are penned by men that are full of inaccuracies as a contrast. We're going to be talking about what is referred to as scientific foreknowledge. What is meant by that is that the Bible is not a science textbook. It's not intended to be a Bible textbook. But there are indications sprinkled throughout the Bible of knowledge that men at that point in time, in which the book was written, or the various writings were penned, would not have access to, that predate scientific discoveries, and yet can be understood and translated sufficiently from the text to give evidence of a divine mind behind the writings. We'll talk a little bit about that and touch more on it when we get to that section. Fulfilled prophecy, which is, I think, one of the primary examples that we have. And we're not simply talking about the fact that there are over 300 prophecies concerning the Christ, and we can look at his life and see the fulfillment of those prophecies. There are some who claim that doesn't prove anything, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But there are passages, for example, the writings of Daniel, where there are indications of empires, world empires that have not yet come into power, and yet are referred to with some amazing detail, which would be indicative of an inspired mind, the ability to predict. We'll talk about what prophecy is and what it takes for a prophecy to be considered an evidence with regard to inspiration. And then we'll talk a little bit about the concept of literary uniformity when we have varied authors and varied decades or centuries in which the book was written, that there is that singularity with regard to purpose and theme that runs throughout the book. So we'll talk about that in some detail. Now, that's basically the first book, and what I intend to do is have a total of 6 books. Now, it's kind of an ongoing thing, so I don't know exactly where we're going to end up with it. I haven't prepared all the material. But I think that it would be important to cover the existence of God and the deity of Christ. And though those are two disparate things, we're going to probably cover those in a single book, or I'll prepare a book to deal with both of those. The evidence is concerning those things. We need to spend some time talking about evolution, which is the single theory with regard to the origin both of the universe and man that differs from the concept of intelligent design as it's revealed in the Bible. So there are basically two ways of looking at it. And there have been other theories and other concepts that have been postulated by men in the past. But when you have a scientific community, for example, that is secular in background, that has embraced an alternate view of the origin of the universe and the origin of man, they have unanimously accepted the concept of evolution, the theory of evolution, as the means of explaining the origin of the universe and the origin of man. We're going to spend some time talking about evolution as it's contrasted with the creation account and the concept of intelligent design. We'll define what that is as we get to that material. I want to spend some time on how we got the Bible, a different kind of evidence, but we want to not only identify the inspiration of Scripture, but the fact that the product that we have translated into our native tongue, for example, the translations that we have, the English translations, that by having these, we have available to us the mind of God. How we got them, the accuracy, the dependability of the text. We'll be talking about textual criticism with regard to these things and various types in trying to establish some. That's, to me, it's really faith building. And then I want to spend some time contrasting the Christian faith with other world religions, contrasting comparisons. Again, when you're talking about that, now what you have is someone who believes in God. Let's take, for example, the pagans on Mars Hill, the Athenians, who believed in deities. They believed in gods. But they had a different religion that they followed than that of the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul, in his apologetic speech on Mars Hill in Acts the 17th chapter, was not trying to prove the existence of God. They already believed that. What he was trying to prove is that the God that he proclaimed was the true God, the one true God. And so that's a different approach that we're going to discuss with regard to the contrast of Christianity with those world religions. And then finally, we're going to spend some time talking about arguments that skeptics raise concerning the validity and the accuracy and the problems that are presented in the Bible text. There are many alleged discrepancies and contradictions that skeptics will make note of. And we're not going to be able to be exhaustive with regard to that. I've got a book in my library called from Haley, I forget what his first name is, but it's titled Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. Some of you may have that same book. It's about this thick, where he deals with some of the arguments. And some of them are really, really silly, some a bit more substantial. We're going to try to give you kind of an overview of some things that people might throw at you so that you understand objections that might be raised. So that's basically the purpose of the class. Not sure exactly how long it's going to take. This is the first time that I've prepared my own curriculum and gone into such detail with regard to the study of apologetics, but I trust that it will be something beneficial. Now, one thing to add in addition to that, I remember when I was, before I was preaching, but it was when I was still a member at the West 22nd Street Church as a young man in Odessa, Texas, the suggestion was made to have a class on evidences or apologetics on a Wednesday evening, and my grandmother objected to it. I remember her reasoning for that. She says, "I already believe the Bible. I don't have to talk about it to try to prove anything or to have my faith strengthened." And so it wasn't in use for her. And some of you, I suppose, might feel that way. I'm not indicating from this that your faith is in any way weak or in need of being strengthened by the presentation of such evidences. However, I also know that my grandmother, if a sophisticated skeptic were to come to her and raise objections, she wouldn't be able to answer them because she wouldn't be equipped for it. So it's not just strengthening our own faith, but it's also the ability to talk with those who may not believe in Christianity, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, believe in the existence of God, believe that the Church of Christ is the Lord's Church, and all of those kinds of things, and to be able to give an answer to them when they ask you. So these are important things regardless, and I trust that you'll agree with me as we get into the study. Now, again, there are going to be six books. And basically, if you've read through the material, what you know is that there is an outline and then there is some supplemental materials. Now, I'm going to be taking supplemental materials from different places, but there is a website called Apologetics Press, and I'll be putting some articles and such from there into the book that I deem to be beneficial and helpful. The reason why I'm doing that is not because I want to limit it to one source or anything of the part. It's simply that their copyright policy is extremely generous with regard to individuals who believe in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. If you believe, for the most part, as they do, they say you have carte blanche as long as you give the URL and who it is that wrote it and let it be known that Apologetics Press is the one that printed it, then you can make copies and you can pass the copies out and such. And so it's just a resource they will be utilizing with these books, because there's some really good material, very interesting material, some things that perhaps you haven't thought of before. The men who write on that website are conservative with regard to their faith. They are conservative in the sense of their belief in the Bible as being the inspired Word of God. And as such, as you read those materials, there will be, I think, some familiarity with concepts that you have and such that will be helpful to you. Yes, Tom?
Actually, I do. I got lip shark got a whole bunch of material, and I recommend all you members to actually take time and go to that lip shark and just take a look at what they have. Top lip shark that.
Yeah, it's a very good resource. It certainly is. It's called Jet Express. I forget exactly what the URL is. It's in the booklet as far as the actual, let's see here, let's go to it, apologeticpress.org. And their homepage, you'll see links to a lot of material. Of course, some of it, they do seminars, things like that, but there are an awful lot of articles and such that have a lot of material to be found there. Okay, so what I'd like you to do is recognize what the booklet is consists of. We also have a PowerPoint presentation. What I'm going to use with PowerPoint presentation, basically, some of the blurbs, for example, with regard to the archaeological finds that I mentioned, just a short paragraph in the book. I didn't want to make the book 75 pages long each one, so I stated them concisely, but I'm going to give you more with regard to when it was found and information surrounding it, any disputed aspects, all that, put that up on the board. So it may be that you also want to bring, if you want to take notes in that regard. Of course, you'll have access to the PowerPoint presentation itself. We've uploaded it to the website. But if you want to take notes and such, you may need some extra paper because the booklet is pretty much jam-packed with regard to the writing that's found. There's a few pages at the back, I think, that are open. Okay, so that's basically what we're going to be doing with the material. And with those things in mind, I would like you to look at the introduction. And we'll start off with a definition. Now, by the way, anybody have any comments, questions before we actually get into the study with regard to the class itself?
People from different backgrounds, as you have said, let's say people who are either antagonistic, curious seekers, different religions, this, where I get the feeling that this presentation on the wings will be very beneficial in helping us to communicate how Christian
people. I'm hopeful. That's the intent. That's the purpose of it. By the way, if you go to the Sound Teaching website, I don't know how many of y'all have noticed this, but all of our audio from our Bible classes, as well as our materials, is uploaded at each class. I try to do that actually Wednesday night when I get home, if not the next day. So I've created a new page. You just go to the heading Online Bible Study at the top of the website. When you click on that, it'll be a drop-down menu, and the second line is Apologetics. Click there, you go to the page, you'll have all the audio. We'll also have the material in PDF form, so that because that's kind of a universal form of booklets. And we'll also have a link to the PowerPoint. So all the material will be there in one place. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look at the definition of the term apologetics. When we talk about apologetics, what are we talking about? Well, you recognize the word apology. In fact, the word apologetics comes from a Greek word, and we'll make reference to that in just a few moments, that is found in the New Testament on a number of times. Translated, for example, as a defense or a reason. And it's the Greek word apologia. And you see the some similarity with regard to the actual Greek term and the spelling of the word apologetics. So apologetics is basically a transliteration of that Greek term, the idea of a defense. And it is, in actuality, in the general or broad sense, any systematic argument that is given in defense of any particular thing. So you may be, it doesn't matter what it is that you're trying to defend. If you'll take, for example, with regard to a criminal defense attorney, the one who's accused, his client, is accused of a crime, and so he is going to give a systematic argument, a discourse concerning the innocence of his client. That's an apology. He's given an apology. And so the word that is that is translated, or that is the word apologetics, and the word apology, as we're going to be using that, is not the way in which we use the term apology in our regular language, where I'm saying I'm sorry. It is giving a reason. And so, you know, the difference between reasons and excuses, you've heard that phrase. But the same thing can be said with regard to reason and actual apology, or the stating of I'm sorry. That's not what an apology is in this sense. We're going to be making arguments. It's going to be try to be systematic in our discourse and establishing this. Now, that's a general broad term, but the term apologetics is used most often with regard to what we might refer to more fully as Christian apologetics. As far as a system of apologetics, there is no other system that is more extensive. And what I mean by that is more books written on it, more individuals who have weighed in on either its significance and legitimacy or its lack of validity. And so there are a lot of books that are written pro and con with regard to the Christian faith. And again, when we talk about it, we're talking not only about the existence of God, we're not only talking about the creation of the world, we're also talking about the deity of Jesus Christ, the truthfulness concerning the claims of his resurrection and ascension into heaven, claims concerning miraculous activities and works in the first century, all of those kinds of things. Just about anything that would come under attack, or that individuals might be skeptical about with regard to the Christian faith, any argument to defend that faith would fall under the category of apologetics. And so that is a term that is used very broadly to refer to the defense of the Christian faith. There are a number of times in which the word apologia is found in the New Testament scriptures. We're going to look at a couple of them in a little while, but Acts 22, Acts 25, 2 Corinthians 7, Philippians 1, 2 Timothy 4, 1 Peter 3, give an answer that we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope of life within us. The word answer there is that Greek term. And in fact, if you look at those various passages, what you'll find is that it's translated either answer, and this is the New King James Version, either answer or defense. The Apostle Paul in Acts 22 said, "This is my defense," as he was defending himself as a Jew to the Jewish mob after he was arrested in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you remember as the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their repentance, he said, "What clearing of yourselves." That's the Greek word apologia. And what it was referring to is that they had cleared themselves. They had proven themselves to be truly penitent. They had given a proper defense of their penitence, is what it's indicating, by their actions. And so they had systematically established that they were truly sorry. And so the term clearing of yourselves is actually that term. I thought that was an interesting translation of that particular word that was found in that particular text, different a little bit from some of the others that we want to make note of. Okay, so that's basically what we want to talk about in the next several months, what systematic arguments we can raise to establish the validity of the claims that we make as Christians. Okay? Comments, questions? Alright, so get into the material now. So the first passage I want you to turn to with me is Hebrews chapter 11. It's also from the Word if you would like to read it there. We make reference to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. I want to read the first three verses to get full context of Paul's words, Hebrew writer's words. I always do that. I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews. I think he did, but I don't know if he did. But Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, a couple of things to make note of this. First of all, people look at this text and they will claim that this is the definition for faith. It is not the definition of faith. It is a passage which indicates certain characteristics of faith. The definition of faith is belief in something. If I have faith, I believe. That's all that the term means. is belief. And so when I talk about faith in Jesus Christ, it means I believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, carried with that's the concepts of his claims of being the Son of God, of his life of perfection, death, burial, resurrection. If I believe in God, I believe in the existence of God. I believe the things that he says about himself, who he is. To be acceptable or pleasing to God, we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we believe, we have faith. That's what the word means. So this statement in verse 1 is simply an indication as to a function that is supplied by faith. And what I like to say with regard to that is that faith is basically a bridge between what we know by experience, that which is experiential, and that which is not knowable by experience. And so there are certain things that we cannot touch, taste, hear, the five senses. We cannot see it. Things that we cannot empirically prove. And yet we believe them. We know, we have surety, we have confidence that those things are so. And that bridge between what we can empirically see and what we know to be the case is faith. Okay? So it's the substance of things that we hope for. Something that is hoped for is not yet realized. To use the most obvious application of this, we hope for heaven. We recognize heaven to be a place that is on a different plane of existence than what we have here. It's not a part of the physical universe. It is eternal. It is the abode of God. And as such, we cannot empirically prove its existence. And yet we hope for it. And that surety that we have is our faith. So the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I would remind you of the text. We'll actually allude to this a number of times in our study of Romans chapter 1. As the Apostle Paul talks about the ungodly pagans, that these individuals no longer retain God in their knowledge, despite the fact that those things that created are evidence of his existence, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse for them not remembering God, even though they don't see God, because of what they do see. So the evidence of things not seen is our faith. We don't see God, and yet we believe in him. Okay? So when you say that, when you say that faith is a bridge between what is empirical and what we are sure of, or what we know, or what we hope for, then people say, okay, well that's the difference between faith and science. Or they'll say religion and science. And so individuals immediately, when the concept of faith is broached, immediately object to it, because there are individuals in the world today that absolutely, at least claim, they will not be convinced of the existence of God unless there is such empirical evidence. And what they mean by that is empirical evidence that they can directly witness. Now, I think that there is a lot of evidence that we can point to establish that God does exist. But you can't find God in a laboratory. And you can't find God through the process of physical experiments. That's not where God is to be found. And as a result of that, some individuals say, well, then you can't prove that God exists. And so that's an objection that is raised. So what we want to do is to spend some time establishing the reasonableness of our faith. We acknowledge that we have faith. The interesting thing about this is that many people who are skeptics in this regard, especially secular individuals who are contending for evolution as an example, what they will claim is that they have the scientific evidences to back up their contention that evolution took place. But what they are unwilling to acknowledge is that they cannot empirically establish the reality of evolution. That's why it's called a theory rather than a law, because it can't be demonstrated. You can't demonstrate evolution And again, whenever we say these kinds of things, we've got to be specific in our statements so that it's not misconstrued. You cannot demonstrate the general theory of evolution as it is advocated today, as explaining the origin of life and the origin of the universe in the laboratory. You can't do it. Why is that? Because evolution takes millions and millions and millions and millions of years if the evolutionists are right. It's not something that can be demonstrated. So what they do is they take data and they interpret the data in the way that they think is most accurate. And the theory of evolution is the claim, is a natural explanation as to why things are the way they are. And we hold to the supernatural explanation of why things are what they are. And we take the same data and we apply them to our faith. But both of them require faith. It's not just the belief in creation week. It's not just the belief in God that is required, that requires faith. It's also that concept or idea of the earth, or the universe coming to an existence 13, 14 billion years ago. What's the date now? Anybody know?
13.8.
It's interesting how much that has changed in the past few decades, but it's back to 13.8, 14B. Okay, so we weren't there back then. And so since we weren't back there then, we can't demonstrate it. Okay? So they have faith as well. The question, this is the key for us to understand what this class is going to be about. Is it necessary for us, if we're going to believe in God, to check our reason at the door? When we come through the door of the church building, to say, as is plain, I can give you any number of quotes, both in scientific journals, as well as on quote boards on Facebook, which says that Christians are a bunch of ignorant individuals who are not willing to examine the evidence, and they don't want to be bothered with the facts because it will confuse what it is that they believe, and that ignorance and lack of education and that superstition is something that you might as well not even try to deal with because of how irrational it is. If you want quotes, I can give you quotes, but that sentiment is out there. It's out there, of course, by individuals. You know how the internet is. People be mean to each other because they can be that way. And there are a lot of who call themselves Christians that are just as mean-spirited in their attacks of the skeptics as the other way around. But it's also something very prevalent in literature that is written. Arguments that are raised when the arguments are raging on with regard to textbooks. And people really upset with the state of Texas because the state of Texas, as the state of Texas goes, the rest of the nation goes because of how many textbooks we buy. And you've got a bunch of ignorant Bible Belt Southerners in the state of Texas that are really throwing a wrench in true science by the influences that they're wielding upon textbooks and the writing of textbook curriculum, that kind of stuff. So you hear a lot of stuff like that. And that's the question that we want to ask and hopefully answer. Do we have to say, don't bother me with the reality and don't bother me with the fact because I'm going to believe this book and that the earth was created, the universe created 6,000 years ago, and I don't care what science says, I'm going to believe this. Or is it true that we can look at the data and we can make arguments that are reasonable to indicate a validity in our contentions? I've got a couple of quotes that I want to throw up. That's probably all we're going to have time for today. I do want you to know a couple of things. The next passage that I have under consideration in the book is Psalm 19. I don't actually have it up on the board, but you might want to turn in your Old Testament to Psalm 19, the first four verses. Now, I'm just going to make one argument with regard to this, in this matter. One argument. And that's what is referred to as the teleological argument. We're not going to go into detail with regard to this argument today. We don't have time to do that. We're going to be addressing it more with regard to creation, evolution, material that we'll cover in the future. But I want you to look at a couple of quotes that I have. But Psalm 19 makes what is referred to as the teleological argument. And what the teleological argument basically is that the universe is so structured as to require design. So when you have the concept, or when you have evident in nature, design. And this design, I was talking with Chris just a few moments ago. She actually gave me a textbook on biochemistry, and I opened it up and it scared me after that. But she was talking about how the structure goes on from the nucleus in a single cell to basically that same structure being repeated throughout nature from the microscopic to the macroscopic, from the microscope to the telescope. The similarities and the structures that are found there. There's so much evidence of a structure, evidence of design that it runs throughout the universe. In fact, that it works and the way it works and the way it's put together, that there must of necessity be a designer behind it. We're going to examine that argument in some detail as we have time. But that's the argument that is made from Psalm 19. I want you to read verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. Firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day utter speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now that's divinely put. That's the teleological argument. That as you look at the created universe, you don't have to speak Spanish or French or German in order to hear what nature is telling us. And what nature is telling us is that God exists. Well, there are two individuals that I want to make note of. Both of these individuals are one's a scientist, the other's a philosopher. Fred Hoyle was a noted British astronomer. He lived from 1915 to 2001. He was... he worked at the Cambridge Institute of Astronomy and was the first man to formulate a theory called the theory of stellar nucleosynthesis. Basically, why stars burn and how they burn as hot as they burn and how this fusion and this reaction and all, how it can... Because we didn't have any science to explain it until he, with his theories in that regard, got it right in regard to the stars. And I want you to notice what he had to say. He was an individual who was what we might refer to as an intelligent design advocate. He said, "Would you not say to yourself, some super calculating intellect must have designed the properties of the carbon atom?" So you're referring to the carbon atom in this case. "Otherwise, the chance of my finding such an atom through the blind forces of nature would be utterly minuscule." This is a teleological argument. It's also referred to it, or a part of it is the argument called a fine-tuned universe. Is a way in which this has been stated. But anyway, he says, "A common sense interpretation of the fact suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers that one calculates from the facts seem to be so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question." Now, whenever we make quotes like this, I want you to understand that the majority of evolutionists don't agree with him. But what I want to do by making note of that is that there are individuals who are scientifically trained, who have been able to establish themselves in the scientific community, who are sometimes at the very, very top of their echelon of lights in their particular area of study and expertise, who do look at the data that others reject as indicative of intelligent design, and they interpret that data in a very different way. And Fred Hoyle was just an example of this. Now, the other thing, again, we're about out of time. We'll go back to these and let y'all talk about them if you want to next week. But the other one is Anthony Flew. Now, so many of you may know about Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew was an English philosopher, a philosopher from England. He died in 2010, just a few years ago. But in 2004, he was an avowed atheist, an apologist for atheism, who became a deist. That doesn't mean he became a Christian. He didn't become a Christian. But he, through, again, his looking at the evidence, came to the point of view that concluding that the fine-tuning of the universe was too precise to be the result of chance, and so he accepted the existence of God. He had always said the reason why he was an atheist, because he was committed to go where the evidence led. He said there's not sufficient evidence that there is a God, and so I don't believe in God. That was his contention. But late in his life, 2004, he actually changed his mind and accepted the argument that Fred Hoyle, the man we mentioned before, had proposed, and that is that the universe is just too finely tuned and has not existed long enough for everything to be as it is through blind chance. That there had to be intelligent design behind it. So here is another individual who was a leading light, this time not among scientists, but among philosophical atheists, who changed his mind as he examined the evidence. And that's the way he interpreted that data. It's interesting with regard to Anthony Flew is that in late 2006, Anthony Flew signed a document with 11 other very well-known and very respected academics urging the British government to include intelligent design in the curriculum, science curriculum of the state school. So that's how effective his change was. How strongly he felt about that as he changed his mind with regard to those things. So anyway, those two quotes, and I'm sorry we ran out of time, couldn't give y'all a chance to talk about them, so we'll bring them up on the board again next time. And that's not in the book. Those two quotes aren't in the book. So you have to get your PowerPoint if you want to get those up on the website. But we'll throw them up again and we can talk about them a little bit more. But I want to get that in front of you so that you understand what the teleological argument is. And more especially this idea that there are individuals who are scientists and who are philosophers and who are secularists who have taken that same data and they have been led to believe as a result of that data that this really couldn't exist as it exists without there being a designer behind it. Okay? So that's an argument that we're going to be making, and I think one that has some validity. Appreciate very much everyone's kind of attention today. We'll pick up with those two quotes in our study next week.